Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your Son whose wounds, by his wounds we are healed. Lord, you have laid the iniquity of all of our sins upon him, and it is because of his sacrifice, Lord, that we are saved. Father, we give you thanks and praise. Pray your blessing as we continue now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our topic up at the men's winter retreat this weekend is sanctification or holiness. And wanted to share with you what I shared with the guys regarding this very, very critical, important topic. You know it's important because you know from Hebrews 12:14 that the Lord tells us through the author of Hebrews that we are commanded to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You know that. You know that the Lord has called us to a holy life. And you desire, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, to, as holy and beloved ones, to have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, to bear with one another. And when someone has a complaint, forgiving as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know what a biblical holy life looks like, and you desire to live that holy life. You want to treat your spouse better. You want to be a more godly example to your children and grandchildren. You want to be free as you pursue holiness from this lust that plagues your heart, and from sinful thoughts that attack your mind. I know you want these things. I know you do, because every Christian does. But today, as we look at this topic of holiness, I do not intend to admonish you to holiness. That's not my point this morning. Too many times we get busy with our to-do list during the day, if you will. And sometimes we end up getting the cart before the horse. Sometimes we forget what the foundation of our holy life is. And so this morning, that's what I want to look at. I want to go back to the foundation of a holy life. What is your motivation? Your very motivation for a holy life. The answer is simple. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. The answer is God. He is our foundation of a holy life. He is our motivation for a holy life. And if we want to live a holy life, then before we can pursue that, or an answer to the call for the context for Isaiah 6, the answer to a call for service, as Isaiah was called to serve the Lord, especially before that, but any service you may do, any pursuit of a holy life, and that list I read from Colossians requires that we first meet with a holy God. Let's read the text, if you would. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. We're just going to read the first 7 verses. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Isaiah has the vision of visions, if you will. He comes into the temple in the year that the king had died. And he has this incredible sight before him. And he sees the Lord. And we'll note there some observations about the Lord that testify to his holiness and that hopefully move you to holiness as well. First of all, Isaiah sees the Lord, look there, verse 1, sitting upon the throne. My first observation is that the Lord has authority. Sitting. He's not standing. He's not ministering as the priest's minister. He's not busy. You never see a picture of God in the Bible of him loading a truck or taking out the garbage or busy going here and there doing something. He's seated. He is the ruler. He is seated in the one place of authority on a heavenly throne. He is the authority over all authorities. In this context, these people are used to many gods, in a sense, many with small g, because that's the time in which they lived. Over there and over there would have been temples of worship of an entirely different sort. Gods with different names, gods who did different things, gods who represented elements of the earth, really. False gods, of course. But his throne, the throne of God, is above all other thrones. He is the highest authority in the land. He is the highest court. There is no appeal beyond God. He is the giver of the law. He's not the messenger that brought the document. It is sourced in him. The law comes from God. Think about this for a moment. God's authority is so great that non-believers, who right now, if you're looking at anything in the news, you know that there's a great outcry against immorality and abuse of women. Where does that standard come from? That is an authoritative standard. This behavior is wrong. And there's marches, nationwide marches about it now. Daily in national news, international news. Because a standard has been violated. Where does that standard come from? It comes from the God of the universe who sits on his throne. Even if they reject the biblical revelation, it is in them. God has testified to himself. He's put a conscience in everyone that's born. He is the Lord. Isaiah has a vision of the exalted sovereign. This idea of Lord is that he is sovereign over the universe. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. He is sovereign over your life. He calls him the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign. In verse 5, he calls him the King. The Lord of hosts is probably what your Bible says. It's literally translated Yahweh of armies. His authority, any authority, any king, any president has what to back up his words? He has a military, right? Our God has innumerable hosts, innumerable armies of angelic beings. What he says goes. He is Yahweh of armies. He is the ruler over all. He is the one who possesses divine, supreme authority. And just an observation here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The Lord is Lord. You don't make him Lord. We just get that out. You don't make him Lord. He already is Lord. At the end of your days, you will stand before the Lord, having either submitted to him or not having submitted to him. That's more of an accurate picture. So when we say, make Jesus the Lord of your life, I get that. I understand that sentiment. It means I want to obey Christ. We should just say it that way. Because you cannot make Jesus Lord. He already is. He already is. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a question that comes up, excuse me, regarding that. Well, what about non-believers? Because non-believers don't confess that Jesus is Lord. So is the Bible really accurate there that at one day Jesus will be Lord? Well, when everything flees away, and the Lord comes back in his magnificent glory, and the world sees him. No more faith. There he is. Returning on the clouds of heaven with the hosts of heaven, Yahweh of armies. At that last judgment, perhaps, when the sea coughs up the dead that are in them and they stand before the throne of God, I believe what it means is that you will bow before the authority of the universe. Non-believer, believer, whatever. Believers will be rejoicing and proclaiming Jesus is Lord. Non-believers will be compelled by the awesome presence of the divine authority. Jesus is Lord. You won't have anything else to say. All will answer to him. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We must give an account. No one will escape the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will escape the authority of God. What Isaiah gets is a little glimpse of heaven. He goes into the throne room, bang, and the Lord peels the curtain back and lets him see his glory. He did that a few other times for Moses and others. Not very often, but a few times in Scripture, you'll see that someone gets a glimpse of the glory of this divine authority. Let me just share part of my testimony with you here about the authority of Christ. What a blessing that it is, and what strength that it is when you submit your life to the Lordship of Christ. 1988, I received faith in Christ. I was witnessed to by some faithful men who opened their Bibles and read to me the Word of God, explained to me the way of salvation in Christ, came to faith in Christ that summer of 88. And it wasn't long after that that I really began to struggle. I really began to struggle with temptation. In fact, even going back to some of the old ways that were the old man, the man who was dead, crucified with Christ, no longer alive. And I remember just being distraught that, you know, I was wondering, questioning my salvation. Here I'm a new Christian. Everything is real. Everything is new. And now, in a short amount of time, I'm struggling with those old sins. How can this be? Turn with me to Mark 8, and I'll show you the scripture that set me free. Mark chapter 8. I was young in my faith. I was growing. And just at the right time, the Lord in his providence had someone who didn't know what was going on in my life, didn't know that I had just received Christ, send me, you know how old I am now, send me cassette tapes. Came in my little box in my dorm, in college there, and this manila envelope with these cassette tapes crammed into it were a series of sermons on this text right here, Mark 8:34. And it said, and Jesus says this in Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Fairly simple truth, really. Christianity 101, but I hadn't known that truth prior. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ was the answer to my struggle with sin. Because I had been set free, spiritually speaking, but I wasn't willfully submitting my life and all that I had, dying to myself, taking up my cross and following him. I said, this is it. Christ is calling us to total commitment. And why does he deserve total commitment? Well, yes, he died on the cross, but he's also the Lord of glory, sitting on his throne, the one who is authoritative over the affairs of all, including your life. You're a follower of Jesus, and you should be denying yourself and taking up your cross, following him. And the positive effect of that was freedom from sin, experiential freedom from sin, that it was no longer my master. I had a new master. I worshiped the Lord of heaven. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. He not only is authoritative, he not only possesses the authority of the whole universe, but he's high and lifted up. This speaks of his omnipotence, his great power. He is over every other throne. He is the powerful ruler, the possessor of sovereign authority over the universe. God has a will, and I think we get kind of we get a wrong understanding of God's will sometimes because we look at his will as optional. We look at his will as this is something I need to obey, and I may obey it or I may not obey it. But there's another aspect to his will that I think we don't consider often enough, and that is his will be done. Yes, you can rebel against his revealed will, but he also has what theologians call a sovereign will, and it is going to happen. His purpose will be accomplished. You read the book of Revelation. That is how it's going to end. That is how he's going to come back and reign and rule over the over planet Earth and the universe. It's going to happen. He is all powerful. His will be done. Isaiah 46:10, describing himself, God says he is the one that declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. He said, I am the one who reveals what's going to happen. He says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. The God of heaven doesn't send down all of these things and then hope that we do them. The God of heaven sovereignly rules over his kingdom, over the universe, and he will accomplish all of his purpose. Isaiah 46:10, if you're taking notes. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can stop the Lord. He is omnipotent. He is high and lifted up. Among the host of heaven, he does his will. He executes his sovereign power over the events of the universe. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah speaks of his authority, he speaks of his omnipotence, and now he speaks of his majesty, his transcendent majesty. God filled the temple. It was as if Isaiah runs out of descriptive terms here. He just filled it. The whole thing just was filled up with him. And of course, the smoke of the temple was most likely the essence of the incense offering of God, and it filled the whole place. And I think what Isaiah is trying to communicate here is an overwhelming sense of awe that God fills the temple. His majesty is reflected in his sovereignty, in his power, in his authority, in his dignity. It is a sobering reality for Isaiah. This is not some kind of, hey, Jesus is my buddy, you know, let's crack some jokes and, you know, sing a few songs, and then we'll have communion. No, not at all. It's quite the opposite. This is holy reverence for the majesty, the transcendent glory of God. Isaiah is in awe, and he invites us to experience that awe with him. Backing up here for just a second, I want to give us a little context. Look there at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is the year of Isaiah's commissioning to the ministry. It is probably 739 or 740 BC. And Uzziah, as I've shared with you before, if you might remember, was a great king. He didn't end his life well, and so he doesn't go down as a great king, but as far as an administrator of the kingdom and as a military leader, he was tops. He reigned for 52 years. If you happen to have been alive that long, like me, he would have been the only king you would have known. We read through Kings and Chronicles, and it seems like there's a lot of turnover, a lot of bad decisions, and they get taken out. Well, Uzziah was on the throne or alive with his son reigning as a co-regent for over 50 years. He had been a true king. He had prospered the kingdom. He was smart. He outfitted his military well. He had a large standing army. I think if I remember right, it was over 300,000 troops who were well outfitted, superiorly outfitted. He invented military equipment, large siege engines, as well as defensive fortifications. He advanced agriculture under his administration. And so the people at this time are at a transition in Israel. And they have been experiencing for 52 plus years, they've been experiencing prosperity. Things have been going well. They were no doubt overconfident in their earthly ruler. How easy it must have been to focus one's hope and trust upon a king like Uzziah. But now the king is dead. Not only that, but there is a powerful nation coming on the scene, Assyria. And they are looming. They are destroying everything in their wake. They will become the dominant force really in the world, the superpower. I was searching for an analogy, and I was remembering the Leon Sphinx, Mike Tyson heavyweight championship fight. Leon Sphinx was a gold medalist in the Olympics, and Mike Tyson was this new, kind of young, I believe from Brooklyn or some inner city place. And Leon Sphinx was talking a lot of smack because he was the Olympic champion, going to be the heavyweight champion of the world. And Mike Tyson just said, "Tomorrow night, there'll be no more place for you to hide." And when the bell sounded, Leon Sphinx was on the canvas in record time. Mike Tyson was unstoppable. If you've ever seen his highlight reel, it's not for the faint of heart. He was a force to be reckoned with in his day. Assyria is the Mike Tyson of their day. They are going to eat up everyone who stands in their way. They're going to be so bold that when they make it to the gates of Jerusalem, they're just going to state the facts. No one has stood in our way. I'm paraphrasing. No one has stood in our way. Don't think for a moment your God can deliver you, because no other God has been able to deliver any of the cities and nations we have conquered. They're just stating the facts as they saw it. The people know this. The people are beginning to feel the rumblings of this uncertainty. And so this is a timely appearance of the Lord of glory, the sovereign over the whole universe, the one who has authority, the one who says, do you know what Assyria is? They're a drop in the bucket. That comes from Isaiah. A drop in the bucket? What do you do with that? Nothing. You go, you give your son a bucket, you say, please go fill that up, and he comes back with a drop. Right? Could happen. What are you going to do with that? Well, if you dump it out, it doesn't even come out. It just kind of runs down the side and evaporates. It's nothing. God says, that's what Assyria is. Assyria will do my will. Assyria will come and will conquer Israel in 722, the northern kingdom, because of their disobedience. God will use Assyria like a spanking paddle. And when they have accomplished their purpose, he will raise up Babylon to take them out when he's ready in his time. That's the God we worship. So in their time of severe trouble, God gives them a vision that he is on the throne. And he is on the throne as the supreme one of all the universe, the creator of Assyria. And so where will Israel, Judah specifically, where will the southern kingdom go in times of trouble? Who will they turn to? This will be their great hour of testing. Assyria will threaten, and they will be tempted to abandon faith in God, who is the only one that can deliver, and go to Egypt and the other nations seeking help. Who will they trust? Will they humbly submit to a great God in the face of overwhelming odds? From their perspective, standing up to Assyria is impossible. They have as much chance of defeating Assyria as Leon Sphinx did of defeating Mike Tyson. Zero. None. That's their perspective. So they will have to stop living by sight. They will have to stop living by what they hear in the news, and they'll have to start trusting the God of heaven. They'll have to start coming back to the word that is given to them by Moses, and they will have to seek the Lord their God with all their heart in the face of this severe trouble. That's their calling. That's what they'll have to do. And God will show himself up as more than adequate to deliver them from all of their troubles. Verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The seraphim represent awe and reverence. Here these angels are, not chubby, fat, little cute kids with little wings that show up at Valentine's Day. That's not a biblical image of angels. Here these are mighty creatures. These are creatures that when they speak, the doorposts are going to shake. And they, being sinless, being perfect, don't worship God in any kind of flippant manner. No, they are humble, and they worship their God with reverence and with awe because of his greatness. And so they cover themselves. They're fitted perfectly for worship. They covered their face. They wouldn't dare, even though they're heavenly, sinless creatures, they still wouldn't dare to gaze into the face of the Holy One of God. Seraphim literally means burning ones. We don't know exactly what that means for them, that they were some kind of flaming angel. We're not sure exactly. But we're going to see the context of fire here, especially when we get to the coal of the altar. But these burning ones instruct us what is the appropriate response to God's holiness. these perfect, sinless creatures cover their face and don't dare to look at God, and then they cover their bodies. We're not sure if feet just means they covered their feet because they were ashamed of their feet, or if they covered actually perhaps their whole body in reverence for God. And then with the other set of wings, they flew. They were fit for worship with their voices, and they were fit for service with their wings. And so they flew and they called out. And what they called out is in verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, of course, holy means separate. To be holy is to be set apart for God. We see this throughout the Old Testament, where people were set apart for God. They were holy unto the Lord. They were a holy people. Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord," Moses said. "Holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 7:6. So the people were set apart as holy. Anything set apart for God, dedicated to God, devoted to God, consecrated to God, those items are holy. You don't use them for common use. The word literally means not to be used for the profane or for the common. So the tabernacle was set apart for the worship of God, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be, which is where God came down to dwell among his people. You didn't park your car in the tabernacle to get it out of the sun. It was set apart specifically for God's use. And so God's people are. And this crosses the bridge into the New Testament. If you're taking notes, 1 Peter 2:9. "But you," speaking to believers, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You, brothers and sisters, are set apart as holy. You are set apart for God's use, for his exclusive use. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We are to glorify God in all that we are, all that we have, and all that we do. But here, specifically, in verse 3, the angels cry that God is holy. He is holy. He is altogether separate. He is altogether other than we are. So what about God is holy? His essence. His very essence is other than us. His very character is holy. He is holy in all things. God, think for a moment, God doesn't do anything towards you or towards anyone else. In history, he has never acted outside of perfect holiness. Whether it be in blessing, whether it be in creation, or whether it be in judgment, whether it be in sending his son to redeem sinners, whatever it be, God always acts in perfect holiness because that's what he is. He is holy. Some theologians have said this is the attribute of attributes. We like to study the attributes of God. You begin with holiness. God is perfect in character, perfect in essence, perfect in being. He is wholly separate. He is wholly other than his creation. Not just you and me, but everything he's created. He is other than. He is not like us. Psalm 50:21. He chastises Israel. "You thought I was one like yourself." God in his awesome holiness is transcendent, and in this situation also imminent. He is transcendent of another spiritual realm, of another essence. He is perfectly holy. And it says in verse 3, not only is he thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts, he is also, the whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God is the manifestation of the holiness of God. This is when his divine perfection or his infinite worth is on display. In Leviticus 10:3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." When God's holiness is on display, he is glorified. The whole earth is a testimony of the glory of God. It's full of his glory. When you, some application here, when you live consistent with who you are, when you live that separate life from the world, from sin, from Satan, you give glory to God. When you live for holiness, God is glorified. Verses 4 and 5. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the houses were filled with smoke. This is not the voice of God. This is the voice of the angels that does this. So the next time someone, you know, presents that silly, little pudgy, baby-winged thing as an angel, to say, no, you got the wrong impression here. We're talking earth-shaking song. The type of, like, I remember as a kid growing up in the Sacramento Valley, the SR-71 was really cool until it re-entered the atmosphere near you and the sonic boom just scared the daylights out of you. It's like a sonic boom. It's this breaking the sound barrier as this plane re-enters the atmosphere. The thresholds shook. And Isaiah's response in verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, this is the foundation of holiness. To come into the presence of a holy God and then see yourself rightly. Isaiah's response was not, "Oh, hey, it's so good to be here. Let's worship God. Get the guitar going. Let's go." It wasn't Isaiah's response. He didn't say, "Oh, Lord, it's so good that I'm here because now I feel full." Nope. He says, "Woe is me," because his eyes have seen the King. Isaiah is struck with an awareness of who he is before the one who is holy other than. He is struck with a sober awareness that he is a man, and he is not struck by the fact that God is infinite and I'm finite. He's the creator, I'm the creature. No, it wasn't just intellectual enlightenment. He was struck by the morality of his life or the lack thereof. He realized he was in the presence of a holy God, and he realized that he was unholy. He couldn't make it more clear. He says, "I am lost for I am a man of unclean lips." Not because he didn't get enough education, not because he hadn't done better in life, not for any other reason than the fact that he realized he had sin. "I have sin, and I now am going to die." It's kind of the idea there, the feeling that he went through. He says, "Not only am I sinful, but I dwell in the midst of sin. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Some have asked, why didn't he refer to the heart? Why didn't he refer to the fact that it's really your heart that is in need of cleansing? And most likely because this is what he experienced. He didn't experience what was going on in his heart. He experienced what he said, and he was aware of what he had said. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person." Isaiah, I believe, really felt like he was defiled, because what had come out of his heart, what he had spoke, was sinful. Plus, he's going to be called to proclaim here. We know the end of the story. He's going to be called to proclaim the word of God. And he's like, "How could I do that with this sinful mouth that I have?" Isaiah knew that his character was utterly unlike the one of the Holy One that he beheld. He knew he was unclean, not just ritually unclean. He knew that he was morally unclean and that he needed cleansing. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. Back to the Gospel of Mark. Our goal today is to prepare ourselves. I hope you'll make it a goal for 2018 to live a holy life, more holy perhaps than you did in 2017. Living a sanctified life, living a life set apart for Christ. Living a life that is honoring to God, not only in your actions, but your thoughts, your hearts, meditations, your words. But before we can do that, we have to come face to face with who God is. This happened to Peter. This happened to the apostles. Let me read you a story. Read along with me if you would. Mark 4, verse 35. And on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The Sea of Galilee, let me stop there. The Sea of Galilee is renowned for these big storms. The winds come off of the high mountains surrounding the lake and create an ocean experience, if you will. Waves that are as high as they often are out on the open ocean. So there are reportedly people who will not sail, even on a clear day, will not go all the way across the lake just because these winds can sneak up at any time and cause great destruction. So they're experiencing this at night. The boat is, verse 37, filling up with water. They are seasoned sailors. Say that three times fast. And they wake up the Lord. So they're in need. They're afraid. They're afraid of drowning. And they ask him, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" Verse 39, he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, if you're a sailor, fisherman, and this is your spot, you know that just doesn't happen. Never happens that way. Naturally or supernaturally, it doesn't happen this way. Verse 40, and he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They were filled with great fear when the water was calm because they were in the presence of a holy God in their boat. And they were struck with holy terror. Turn to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. Jesus has such a large crowd coming to see him on the Lake of Galilee that he gets into Peter's boat, pushes off just a little ways, so he can address the people. And he's teaching them, and when he finishes teaching them, he tells Peter, push out for a catch. Peter's like, "Oy vey, you know, I'm the professional fisherman. You know, I don't know a lot, but I know one thing, that's fishing. I fished all night, we caught nothing. And now the sun is high, this is not the time to go fishing, okay? This is not when you catch them." But Peter says, "I'll let down the nets." He's going to patronize the Lord and let his nets down. So they go out. He rows out into the lake. Let's down the net. Verse 6, when they had done this is a bigger boat. He's got guys in it with him. He's got his fishing employees. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, don't read over that quickly. Nets breaking. You have so many fish, your nets are breaking. Well, these guys didn't just like haphazardly go get a net out of the garage that was all, I've done that before. You pull it out, and the last time it was pulled out, grandpa pulled it out, and it's, literally, it's just in shattering. And their net is not this. These are professional fishermen. They've got a good net, and it's breaking. So then they signal their partners as something that, they could coordinate because they did this all the time. Probably in a short amount of time, the other boat is coming alongside, and they're distributing the catch because they can't fit it all in their boat, and the boats are sinking. Boats are going submarines, okay? That's what's happening. Simon takes all this in. Simon Peter, the guy who just a moment ago was kind of, bothered, kind of laissez-faire. Okay, we'll throw the net down, whatever you say. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." R.C. Sproul calls this the trauma of holiness. When you're in the presence of God, you want back from God. You want away from that. Why? Because you're experiencing what Isaiah experienced. Woe is me! I'm a sinner. I can't stand in the presence of a holy God. Brothers and sisters, you must have this experience. You must experience the God of heaven. And when you do, you will know, because you'll be aware of your own sinful fallen state. Let's finish. Turn back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is fully aware of not only God, the presence of God, but now he is aware of his own sinfulness. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah's problem is remedied. He realizes that he's a sinner. And please, please note this. God takes care of Isaiah. Isaiah didn't write himself, he didn't correct himself. Isaiah, the sinner's prayer in Isaiah 6 is, "Woe is me, for I am lost." That's what Isaiah did. Isaiah came to a right, biblical, clear, spiritually accurate understanding of himself when he experienced God. And God takes care of Isaiah's greatest problem. The burning coal from the altar, we don't know exactly what that is a reference to. It would seem to be the altar of sacrifice, and the coal itself being a piece of the sacrifice that had charred and was burning. Perhaps that would be a fitting and apt illustration for atonement. But nevertheless, it comes from God, and God's messenger, his angel, delivers it as well, administers it. Brothers and sisters, look up here. Salvation is from God, from beginning to end. God saves. Glory be to God. This holy God has mercy on sinful men and women. Can I get an amen? Praise the Lord. This is the good news. God provides the atonement. Verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your mouth, I'm sorry, your lips, and your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Salvation in Christ, when you put your faith in the one who died, not on the altar, but on the cross, When you put your faith in the one who died on the cross, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. There's nothing else you can do. There's no more atonement to be made. There's no more forgiveness that you can have. There's no more cleansing that is going to bring you into the presence of God. It's all done by Christ. Here, Isaiah is equipped. He is forgiven. His guilt is taken away. His sins are atoned for. And now, if you read the rest of the chapter tonight when you go home, he's commissioned to the ministry. He'll go and he will live a holy life. Before you pursue holiness, have you gazed upon the Lord? Have you spent time in quietness before him in his word, contemplating his greatness, contemplating his great authority, contemplating his awesome presence? If you don't, you risk outward religious conformity. You risk going through the motions of Christianity. You risk falling into a works righteousness kind of Christianity, which is no righteousness at all. We need to gaze upon the holiness of God and become undone by his presence. Before you pursue holiness, have you felt the true weight of your unholiness, as Isaiah did? Have you felt the true weight of your unholiness so that you would cry out like Isaiah in anguish over your sinful state? Or have you just kind of gone along thinking that, you know, I just kind of needed a haircut and a shave. I was a pretty good guy. I don't know how Isaiah measured up when you put all the holy people in Israel in 740 BC and, you know, they were conferencing and on the internet with sermons and whatever. I think Isaiah was probably pretty high on the list. I think he was right up there as far as who was esteemed as a holy person in Israel. He didn't have a high opinion of himself when he came into the presence of God. Do you have a high opinion of yourself? You need to come into the presence of God. Before you pursue holiness, daily remember this, that salvation is administered from heaven by God to you. The cross of Christ makes atonement for your sins. And only the cross of Christ. Not your works, not what you do after you're saved, not how much you give, not how much you serve. None of that makes atonement for sin. Only Christ. Before you pursue after holiness, have you cried out to the only one worthy of your trust, the only one able to atone for your sins? Have you cried out in prayer, "Oh Lord, you alone are holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of your glory." Have you cried out to him? I encourage you to do that today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess with Isaiah that you are holy, holy, holy. And we are not. We confess that you are the God of heaven. You are the sovereign authority over the universe. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters here this morning, that you would be with them as they seek to pursue a holy life. May they know a holy God. May they have that intimate knowledge of you, and may they rejoice and rest in the cleansing that comes from your altar, from your cross, the cross of Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are great and greatly to be praised. Strengthen us, Lord, to follow after you as Lord of all, receiving from your hand the good as well as the difficult. Trusting in you when the Assyrians show up. Help us not to run to Egypt. Lord, strengthen us to trust you in every trial, in every difficulty. Father, be with my brothers and sisters, and may they know the assurity of this cleansing, this atoning, that you provide in Jesus Christ. And may it be a great confidence, Lord, I pray, to their hearts. Thank you, Father. Thank you that the Word of God gives us great hope, not only for eternity, but for today as well. And I thank you, Father. I pray your blessing on these precious ones that are here. May their week be filled with the knowledge of you. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with us for a closing song? We're going to sing hymn 129, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Very fitting song for this text. Hymn 129, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And we're going to be singing lines 1, 3, and 4.